If you turn with me, please, to the passage we read in the book of Judges. Judges in chapter 15, and as the Lord would enable us this morning, we might consider together the incident we have from verses 9 through to 17. Where we find the Philistines going up and pitching in Judah and spreading themselves in Lehi. And perhaps if we were to take a text, verse 11, that we'll really be looking at the whole section, we find, then 3,000 men of Judah went up to the top of the rock Etam and said to Samson, "Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done?" And he said unto them, as they did unto me, so have I done unto them. In many ways that these words summarise the situation that we find in the section here. You remember that Samson was born during dark days in Israel. The people have given themselves over to idolatry. They're worshipping false gods. That is the Jews themselves. And sin abounds. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. He was the measure of what was right and wrong, not the law of God. And so the result was sin abounded. And in such a situation, there was no leadership in the nation. There was no ruler. There was no judge. And that allowed the people to pick and choose what they wanted. And more than that, there was the oppression of the Philistines. You remember how in chapter 13 at verse 1 we read that the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. And it's round about the beginning of that time that God makes preparation for their deliverance. And part of their deliverance is to come through Samson. He is to begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And probably it is about halfway through that time, when perhaps Samson reaches the age of 20, that you find him going down to Timnath and the incidents that we read of there. You have the Samson, in God's providence, beginning to act as a deliverer, being raised up to execute God's vengeance on his enemies. And you have the 30 deaths at Ashkelon, and then you have many more deaths at Timnath, when Samson's wife and family had been burnt by the Philistines. We've read the response of the Philistines to what is going on. You've got a problem that seems to be increasing as far as they are concerned. Here's a man, first of all, he has killed 30 people, and then he has burned up this area of ground, and that was a devastating loss, and he has killed many people, and he is a real threat to them. And therefore it is no surprise that we find the Philistines invading Judah, spreading themselves, getting ready for action. They want to deal with this threat because they are the overlords of Judah, and they want to bring them under control. And they are looking for Samson. And we find that Samson is in hiding. We read that he went down and dwelt in the top of the rock Etam. It's a pity that the word there, top, is used, because almost certainly what we have here is a cliff, and it's not the top of it, but rather a reference to a cleft in a rock, a cave. And we know that in many parts of Israel, where the rock was soft, then you had these caves in some of the hilly, rocky areas. You might have a cliff, then you might have a cave where Water has passed through the limestone. I was reading of one cave that was about 250 feet deep into the rock. You've got a cavern there. But yet its entrance was only about 7 or 8 foot high and perhaps 15 foot wide. And think of things covering over the entrance. Here's a place like Adullam's cave, where you could live and be out of the way, and it would be very hard to find you. Now, this is the sort of picture we have. Up in the hill country south of Judah, southwest of Jerusalem, somewhere there, here is Samson, in this cleft of the rock, in hiding, like a wild beast in its lair, waiting to pounce again. And as we look at this incident, again we can see that there are many parallels between the life of Samson and the life of Christ. We're not to think that they were deliberately given to us to point and to point the Jews to events in the life of Christ, but they are there. They are interesting to note. They remind us of a judge greater than Samson. But the main message that God is conveying to us, the purpose of this account, surely is this: to speak to us of spiritual leadership in a lethargic age. Samson was living in a day of spiritual lethargy, sleepiness, deadness, even in the church. And he is a leader, a judge, in that situation. And friends, if you keep that in your mind, as we look at this passage, you'll see how relevant this is to our own day and age. Because surely today is a day of great spiritual lethargy in a professing church. And we feel it ourselves. And yet you and I are surely called to live and act and to be zealous and to give leadership in his church. We'll notice then two things. Firstly, the spiritual lethargy that confronted Samson. And then secondly, the spiritual leadership that Samson gave. Firstly, the spiritual lethargy that confronted Samson. You can see in his dealings with Judah, the men of Judah, there is this spiritual drowsiness. And it comes out in various ways. You can see, for example, that Judah had no vision. They had no vision. And therefore they just sleep on in the situation they're in. We read in verse 11 that they go up into the hill country where Samson is, to the cleft of the rock Etam, and they say to him, "Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done?" Do you see the picture? The situation? They are accepting that the Philistines are over them. They are their overlords. And they have no thought that there is any possibility of deliverance. You just have to put up with the situation. There is no help. None can help. God cannot help. We just have to be content with the way things are. And they certainly have no thought that there might be one who is a deliverer who has arrived in the scene. Do you remember how the Jews responded to Moses? Stephen, in his sermon if we put at his defence in Acts 7, reminds us that, well, they had no thought of him. He supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. Do you remember, children, when Moses began to act for his brethren? He sees the taskmaster, the Egyptian taskmaster, beating one of the Jews. And he comes and deals with them and kills them. And what happens the next day? As he tries to part two brothers, two Jews, from fighting, they just turn on him. They're not saying, "You get sympathy for us. We know something about you." All they are doing is say, "Who are you to speak to us?" They had no clue. They refused to see. They refused even to think that God perhaps was raising Moses to be their deliverer. Was it not the same with the Lord Jesus himself? His brethren did not believe in him. And he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Indeed, they put him to death. We were not of this man to rule over him. What was the problem? They had no thought. They had no vision regarding the possibility of deliverance and of God helping in that way. And you see, it's so easy just to put up with the way things are. There is sin rampant in the world. There is deadness in the church. We just have to put up with it. Well, perhaps God will come eventually and work, and there will be a day of revival and blessing. But, well, that's not the way it is now. And we just have to bear with the situation. Do you expect change? Do you expect God to work? How often we just have no vision and little expectation of what God can do. And what we need is surely to lay a hold of the reality of who God is and of what he has promised to do for this church, and seeing what God is able to do, of how he is able to reform his church, how he is able to revive his church, how he is able to change things despite the prevailing deadness, how he can give us life, of how he is able to convert souls, even though we see so little just now and it depresses us and we just feel there is a hopeless despair overwhelming us. But God's still the same and he's able to work. And where there is vision, people are motivated to do something. Don't we need the spirit of William Carey? Where he was at Baptist pastor down in England, and he's beginning to see God can work. And he preached that famous sermon to enlarge the tent. There's the barren woman. Enlarge your tent. Lengthen the cord. Strengthen the tent posts. God can work. And it was the beginning of the modern mission movement. Or do you think of what happened in Scotland later on in that century? In 1796, at the General Assembly, they were discussing the possibility of missions to those who were heathens and pagans. And the moderates were laying forth, and one of them was saying, "But what you have to do is to civilize the people first. You can't take the gospel to a barbarous people. You go to a civilized people." Is that not what Paul did? He went to the great towns and cities and preached the truth there. There was one man, Dr. John Erskine. And he shouts over to the moderator, "Moderator, reach me that Bible." And he turns to Acts chapter 27, verse 2. And of how the barbarous people of Malta did him and his shipwrecked companions much kindness. And he said to them, was he not there for 3 months? What did he do in that 3 months? Did he not preach the gospel to them? To the barbarous people. There was a man who had vision of what God could do. And friends, is that not what you and I need? To have a vision that will lead us to action. To be discontent with the lethargy that so often swamps us. And to rouse ourselves to action. Here they were. Judah could not see that they were called to be the Lord's freemen, a redeemed people from a house of bondage. And they were content to be in bondage to the Philistines. Friends, let us rouse ourselves. Have you been redeemed to be the Lord's freemen to serve Christ? Let us serve him and not tolerate sin in our lives and a deadness in our lives. Let us see what God has done for us. And let us fight against sin. As Samson fought against the Philistines. Had they not failed to see that God could strengthen them? It's interesting in Leviticus 26, verse 8. You find God promising to strengthen the Jews. 5 of you shall chase 100. 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight before your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Later on, you find Joshua saying the same sort of thing. In chapter 23, verse 10, 1 man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God, it is he that fighteth for you as he hath promised you. Had Samson not already done that? I've got no vision. Friends, let us rouse ourselves to have vision what God can do. Judah had no vision. Notice also they had no courage. No courage. You get 3,000 men going down to see Samson. Now think of it, that's an army. 3,000 men is an army going down to speak to Samson. And surely they could easily have fought with Samson, but you'll notice that instead they only go to persuade him to give himself up to the Philistines. What do you see? A lack of moral, a lack of physical courage. They are spineless. They will not take a stand against God's enemies. How unlike Samson they are. There's a lack of courage. Friend, is that not the great need of our day? To have believers and to have office bearers in the church, elders, and especially preachers who will have moral and spiritual courage to stand up for the truth. Don't we need people who will stand up for the truth in the church and who will stand up for truth in our nation and who will not compromise? We live in a day and age when even so-called evangelicals are so mealy-mouthed and they don't want to offend anyone. They want to be nice and all touchy-feely. And you wonder, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Where are the Samsons and the Elijahs of today with courage? Who will say woe to those who are wicked. And that God's blessing is upon the righteous. We live in an age of great compromise. Don't we need courage? It's so easy for us to
to lack courage, to get swept along by the spirit of the age and the opinions of the age, and not want to put your head above the parapet and say, well, actually, certain things are wrong. This should be done in the church. There should be discipline in the church. Doctrine is important. Certain lifestyles are wrong. But more than that, God calls us to holiness. And worship is all about the glory of God, not how you feel. We need courage. And we need courage to encourage others to take courage in an evil world. Do you worry about what others think? Or are you more concerned about what God thinks of you? Is what God thinks, is that what matters? And will you be unashamed, taking courage from who God is, to stand for the truth, to stand for holiness, because you fear offending God? Who cares what man thinks? It's what God thinks. My family may think I'm mad, but it's what God thinks that matters. How many avoid danger? How many refuse to stand for the truth? Unless it's popular. Because we live in a day where people have no courage. And within the church, they have no courage. Let us not be like that. Here's this lethargy. There's no vision. There's no courage. Notice also there's a wrong view of peace. What's happening here? Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done unto us? Look. Come on and let us hand you over, because that will give a bit of peace. What's happening? Appeasement. It's seeking peace at any price. They want an easy life. And if that means submission to the Philistines, that's what you've got to do. You see, when sin dispirits men, when sin draws away the liveliness as it must, their eyes become hidden from the things that belong to their peace. Where was their peace to be found? That peace was to be found in rising up as a nation and in casting off the yoke of the Philistines, of being their own people, as a people of God, doing as God had called them, to be a free people who resisted and who were loyal to God and engaged in his worship and were devoted to him. Then they would have peace. Then there would be blessing. The days of Solomon, they were days of true peace and blessing, where you weren't cowering, hoping that things would go okay and the measure of peace that there was would continue, this false peace. True peace. They had a wrong view of peace. Peace at any price. Isn't that the way it often is in the church? Peace at any price. Don't mention hard doctrine. Don't mention doctrine that makes people feel uncomfortable. Don't mention doctrine that is negative. That's the way many are. We can't have discipline if it's going to cause trouble. It's all about this false peace. What does it do? It ruins the church. Haven't we seen that in history? Whether you look further back in the history of the Scottish Church and the calamity that's come over her, our more recent history, don't we see that? A false peace. Keep quiet. Don't trouble the, don't cause trouble. And it destroys the witness and destroys souls. What's the problem? A wrong view of peace. There's a lethargy there. And yet there's also a wrong assessment of the enemy. Why did they come and speak like this to Samson? What is this that thou hast done to us? You're attacking us. You're disturbing us. You're causing us problems. You would think that Samson was the one who was the enemy, because he had stood up against the Philistines. Art thou he that troubleth Israel? Wasn't that what Ahab said to Elijah? That's the same attitude. There's no recognition that the true enemy was the Philistines. They were oppressing. They were threatening Judah. Samson, you're a troublemaker. That's their attitude. How often it is that those who are tender conscience, and those who are zealous for godliness and for truth, are despised by those when they stand up for the truth. We don't want to hear these things. We don't need to have such precision and doctrine. We don't need to emphasize those negative things that people don't want to hear about. We don't have to be so exact in the way that we live our lives. How will anyone ever take an interest in the things of God if we have such a high standard of holiness? Come on, you're going too far. Isn't that the attitude of people? And here's this lethargy. And it's failing to see who the true enemy is. That sin and those who do not love God are the enemies of the church of God and the people of God. And it produces this weakness and this sin and this failure to be consecrated to God. And here is Judah, called to be God's people. The one from whom the Christ should come. The one who are to be praised and not anything but that. Lethargy, friends. Isn't it the same today? What's to be done? Well, don't we need leadership? Notice Samson's leadership then, secondly. Samson's leadership. And as you look at Samson's leadership, we'll notice just briefly a few things. Firstly, notice it was lonely. No one takes a stand. He's all alone. And he has to stand alone. And he has to stand alone as a deliverer because of this lethargy. Friends, be prepared to stand in your family, in your workplace, in the village. As you see the destruction that lethargy brings upon the church, do not be worried about what others think, what others say and what others do, as if you have to stick with the crowd. Choose to be on the side of God. Wasn't it Knox who said, one man with God is in the majority? That encouraged him during the days of the Reformation, when he felt everything was going against. The tide might seem to be against him, but be like that rock that stands out. It might be battered by the waves, but it's going to stay there. You stay there. Even if you're on your own, you're not on your own. God will be with you. Be like Paul, who could say, when I was first called to give an account before the Roman judge, all men forsook me. No man stood with me. But the Lord was with me, and he delivered me out of the mouth of the lion. Be like Christ, abandoned, alone. But he takes a stand, and he does battle with the enemy to save our souls. Leadership can be lonely. Don't be afraid of being alone. If God calls you to loneliness, you'll not be alone. He'll be with you and help you. Notice his leadership was also loving. And you see that love especially for the Jews. Why was it that he went down to the rock Etam? Why didn't he go to Zora? That's where his home was. Instead, we find him going further away to Etam. Why? Well, surely one reason was that he was not inviting reprisals to come upon his home area by just remaining at home. He disappears, as it were, to protect his own home people. He loved the Jews, despite their lack of loyalty to him. And you'll notice his response as they come and say to him, "What is it you've done to us?" And when they say, "We've come down to bind you and to hand you over to the Philistines," does he turn round and say, "What a bunch of traitors you are"? He's not harsh with them. Indeed, what you find that he is willing to spare them. All he says is, swear unto me that you will not fall upon me yourselves. Don't kill me, he says. You see, he's not going to use his God-given strength to attack his own people. That's not godly leadership. He's been raised up to defeat the enemies of God. And so what he is doing is acting in a way that is all for the protection of his people. And he is willing to go into the place of danger in order to deliver his people. Friend, does that not remind you of one who was a greater deliverer than Samson? The Lord Jesus, who was not only willing to go into the place of danger, but went into the dust of death to deliver his people from their sin. Why? Because of love. Love toward us. Oh, what a leadership. What loving leadership you find them displaying. And you see, wherever true godly leadership is found, there will always be mixed with that love for the people of God. Will it the seeking of the good of the kingdom of God and the good of souls? If you take a stand for what is true and what is holy and what is right, people will often miscall you and say you are being unloving. And in the touchy-feely age in which we live, they may feel that. But you and I have to go out of our way and show we love others. We love them. And it's because we love them and are concerned for the souls of men and concerned for the honour of God and his church that we will stand up for truth and righteousness and speak to others of their soul. Because not to us to be unloving and to be destructive and to kill and to destroy. Let us love and love as Christ loved the church. You'll notice his leadership is also one which was loyal to God. He says in verse 11, as they did unto me, so have I done unto them. Now, just in a quick glance, you might think, well, that's just personal vengeance. But we remember, he's a judge, raised up to be a judge. And what is happening here is he is acting for God and for the people of God. And that Samson is aware that the Philistines are not just his enemies, but God's enemies. Against God and against this Christ. They would destroy his Christ by obliterating the Jews. They hate God. They hate Christ. They hate God's worship. They hate God's covenant. And so he's going to stand against them. And as we find him going out and killing 1,000 of the Philistines with this new jawbone, we're not to think that that's personal vengeance. Rather, he is executing the judgment of God upon a people who are oppressing the people of God. And why is he doing it? Out of loyalty to God. And because he loves God, he hates the enemies of God. Do you love God? Are you loyal to God? You love all that he loves? You will hate all that he hates. You will hate sin. You will hate falsehood. And you will say with the psalmist, do not I hate all those, O Lord, that hatred bear to thee. Yea, I hate them with perfect hatred. That is, with a holy hatred. A God-centered hatred. It's zeal for God. And an agreement with God which makes me see this lifestyle is wrong. That false religion is wrong and dishonoring to God. That doctrine that is seeped into the church, which is not true, is wrong and dishonoring to God. And if we love God, we will put our amen to all God says and hate everything that God hates. And that's the sort of leadership that we need today. And the sort of attitude that you and I need to have if we will be loyal to God. You know, sometimes people think that Psalms like Psalm 97 that we sang, we speak of hating God's enemies, or Psalm 139 or Psalm 137, they're not for the New Testament age. They're unloving. But actually it's unloving to tolerate sin and tolerate lies that destroy souls. Loyalty to God demands that we hate his enemies and love his people. That's why the Psalter is such a suitable hymn book for the church of the New Testament. It doesn't ignore these things. It shows us the attitude we should have in every sphere of life. Then a final thing you'll notice, this was a leadership which leaned upon God. Here is Samson. He has spent some time in this cave at the rock Etam. What was he thinking of there? We don't know, but it may very well be that as he thinks over what has happened with this woman of Timnath, he realizes that he didn't get everything right, although God has overruled it for his glory. And he's brought to repentance and thanksgiving for God's mercy. And you can see God giving him an opportunity to to act for him. And you find them trusting in God. That's why he's prepared to be handed over to the Philistines. The God has helped me already, can still help me. I'll rise up and fight against God's enemies. And surely God can keep me and preserve me and use me. And he knows the call that he has to be a deliverer. He sees God's past help. The fact that he is standing for God gives him the hope that he will stand again. And you'll notice God does come and does help him. He's depending on God. When he comes to Lehi, this place that takes its name from what was about to happen with this killing, with the jawbone, there's the Philistines. They shout with their war cry. They think they're going to be triumphant. And as they attack, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon them. God fulfills his promise to him to equip him and to help him. And as he depends on God and has committed his way to God, so the Spirit strengthens him. And here are the ropes. They become like burnt ropes. Just the outward form. They've got no strength. He breaks through them. There's this fresh jawbone, which probably still has the teeth in it. And God enables him to kill 1,000 men. He protects Samson. And there's this great triumph at this place, Ramath Lehi, Jawbone Hill. And there are heaps of God's enemies. Those who fight against God shall perish. And God will use his servants to give the victory. And he gives leadership. One man does kill 1,000. That's what God can do. How wonderful God can use weak people like you and me who trust in him, who are loyal to him. So friends, let us be courageous. Let us not be caught up with the spirit of the age which has infected the church and left her so lethargic. Let us be up and doing and courageous for the Lord, standing for the truth, witnessing to others of their need of Christ. For that's a calling you and I are called to. By God's help, we can do great things for God. Let us pray.